And so remember that we're looking through the genealogy of Jesus. If you didn't get one of those Advent devotionals that we are referencing during the children's sermon, that we're going to continue to do so, it's been in the newsletter, and we've had printed copies out here. If you want a printed copy, let us know. We can print more. They're in the newsletter that comes out via email. You can download that, print your own. There's one for adults, one with kids. They can color stuff and a little ornament to track with that. But as we've been going through, we've done the first week of the look at the genealogy. We started with Tamar and Judah, not exactly the two most righteous figures in the Old Testament, and yet God redeeming and restoring. What was amazing to me was the most common word that came out of that sermon was encouraging. Not at all the word that I would expect to come out of the story of Genesis 38, but a story of grace. And that's what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 1 and all through this Christmas season, that this is a story of grace for people who do not have a righteousness unto themselves. So let's look at Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll dive in. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would reveal yourself, that you would make yourself known, that we would remember that you gain nothing from an earthly genealogy. If anything, you rise above it as if to restore it. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to see that. God, I'm sure all of us walk in with very different stories this morning. Some of us walk in gripped with grief. Some walk in gripped with guilt. Some walk in with a spring in our step and joy, maybe despondent. But yet, God, I pray that you would meet us all where we are. That, Father, that you are not the God for people who are all dressed up and tidy. You are the God of the people who make a mess of life. And yet you, the righteous one, come in and save and restore. So God, would you radically alter us by your grace? Would you help us to see that, to sing that story? That it is not our story, our glory, our rightness, but it is yours. So, Father, thanks for Christmas. Thanks for inscribing to us the genealogy that we might see the person of Jesus show up in time and space in human history. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. About 3 days ago, Linda actually told me some news that was deeply, deeply troubling. It was news from St. Louis, and when we were there, we were both involved in student ministry, and we discipled and walked with countless students over our years in that city. And one group of guys was a particular joy for me to walk through. There's about 8 guys, high school sophomores, and we crested into the next year of their junior year, and great guys, just trying to figure out their walk with the Lord. We laughed, we played pool, one of the guys' basements. We studied the Bible together. We prayed for each other. We grappled with faith to show up and not become their parents' faith, but their own. Sorry. Got word that on Thursday, I haven't talked about this yet.
I'm sorry. One of my guys. One of my guys, Andrew, now lives in Texas, came back to St. Louis, went to his dad's workplace, who works for the state. They wouldn't let him in. He lured his dad outside to a very busy parking lot, took out a metal baseball bat that he had hidden, and repeatedly hit his dad over the head, killing him. And he continued to do it. He continued hitting his dad and didn't stop until witnesses screamed at him and yelled at him. He dropped his bat. He sat down next to his dad's now dead body and he waited for police. I don't think it gets more messed up than that. I think that takes brokenness in this life to another level. It's sheer devastation to that family. And in one moment, his mom lost her husband, who she posted as the love of her life, and basically lost her son in one act. And when we talk about brokenness and we talk about shattered dreams and we talk about the mess of this world after the fall, I think this event seems to depict such an emotional response to the reality of the fall that it would be so easy to bring judgment on this guy. He was one of my guys. And the last thing I have is judgment for him. My heart breaks for him and his family. How could he do this? How dark did he have to be to go there? And at the same time, I find myself asking, could God bring beauty out of the ashes? Could God restore the most horrific of things? Could God capture the heart of someone that has gone so wrong? I think we ask these questions because we wonder the answer. Matthew chapter 1 is yelling at the top of Matthew's lungs. The Bible is written all over the place. It is a resounding yes. God can bring beauty out of ashes. God can restore the most horrific of things. God can capture the heart of the one that has gone so wrong. This is not a list of people to be revered. This is a list of people who have made a royal mess of things, yet God still redeems, heals, and restores. This list has liars, connivers, sexually promiscuous, prostitutes, adulterers, and murderers. And that's simply the first paragraph. It reminds us what John Calvin wrote reminded us of, that Christ derives no glory from his ancestors on this earth. If anything, where these people's sin abounded, God's grace in Jesus superabounded. Where these people often walked away from him, Jesus walked into the broken things of this world. And so last week we looked at Judah and Tamar. Who will God use this week for his glory? Who will he work through this week to bring about his purpose and allow us to see his grace? And as we look at Matthew 1, the first thing we have to know, and there are tons of things, but that God uses all things and all people. We looked at Judah and Tamar. Today we're going to look at Rahab. That Rahab becomes one of the central figures in God's plan and purpose. Yet she is definitely not pursuing God's design for sexuality, obviously living as a prostitute, as we're going to see. Yet God chooses to use her among an entire city of people. He chooses to use Rahab. And what do we see as we look, as we see this reference in Matthew chapter 1? We're going to go back to Joshua 2 to understand what in the world is going on. Joshua chapter 2.
Remember that the people of Israel been in the Exodus for 400 years. They come out. They walk through the desert 40 years. The generations die off. Now it's time for them to go into the promised land. They cross the Jordan River. And actually, they haven't crossed yet. They're about to cross the Jordan River. And so before they go in, they send spies into the land. Remember last time that didn't go so well for them. That's what caused the 40 years of judgment. Now the spies go in, and we pick up in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And Joshua said, Joshua the son of Nun sent two spies, two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. I'm sure that was quite a story when they got back to Israel. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But actually, she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. And so when the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So basically, these guys come out from the people of Israel. They go into Jericho. They're checking the city out. They show up at Rahab's house. And they basically take cover in Rahab's house. People hear about that. The king sends word, "Hey, send these guys out." Actually, king, they went on their way, and she's protecting them. Okay, very interesting thing. And we're not going to get into the fact of how God uses her lie to help his people. But what is she doing? She's putting her whole neck on the line, her own neck on the line, to save and help God's people. So Rahab starts to bring towards help towards God's people. But what's really interesting in how the Bible starts to relay these things and think about these things, that this is more than a valiant act of helping people. This is more than a valiant act of helping these spies. It was an act of faith. Why do I say that? It's because, I mistyped it in your bulletin outline, is that Rahab was a woman of great faith. In the outline, I have a great woman of faith. I'm not sure that's the case. She was a woman of great faith. Because as she did this and she hid the spies, what goes on in verses 8 through 16 is really interesting. Before the men lay down, basically they're up on the roof, they're hiding. Basically, they're thinking, "All right, we're sleeping here for the night." Before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my mother and father, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our lives for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." And then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, and so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills,
or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned, and then afterwards you may go on your way. And that's what they did. And so what do we see here? Not just help from Rahab, but we see this aspect of her faith in the living God. Her profession of faith. Did you catch that in verses 9, 10, and 11? In verse 9, you see her saying, you know, I know that the Lord has given you the land. So it's a statement of objective faith of who God is in speaking of Him delivering the land to the people of Israel. Verse 10, they have heard how the Lord dried up the water, basically coming out of the nation of Egypt, how God had parted the Red Sea. We heard of that. What you did to the Amorites, the kings there, Sihon and Og, they were devoted to destruction. We heard of those things. Verse 11, that the Lord your God, He is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's as accurate a profession of faith as you'll find in the Bible. He is the King. He is the God who is in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. What a profession of faith. What were the people of Jericho trusting in, if you think about it? They heard of these things, but what were they really trusting in? They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in their own strength, and they were trusting in their wall, because their great wall would protect them. And so for Rahab, her faith is very much a transfer of something that she was trusting in, a transfer of trust to the living God. She now trusts in Him. She now professes that He is the God in heaven and on earth. And you're saying that she might just be kind of saying those things because she has seen them. Is that really an act of faith, Keith? Are you overreading the text? Without other biblical comment, you might make that argument. But flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is that chapter of people of great faith that the writer of Hebrews talks about. Many people call it the hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about Abel, talks about Abraham, talks about Moses, talks about David, talks about these pillars and their faith as it played out. But then look at verse 31. Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Verse 1 of that same chapter. What is this faith? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, in the conviction of things not seen. What is faith? Is trusting the living God, even when everything in your life says trust in the tangible. It is a transfer of trust from what we tend to trust in, things in this world, to the living God. And so those statements of verses 9 through 11 of Joshua 2, that was a profession of faith. He is not, I don't just recognize He's God and I still don't surrender to Him. I recognize that He is God and He is my God. That what's interesting is that faith is not predicated or doesn't rest on one's lifestyle. Because think about it, who is Rahab? Okay, you would probably say she has not earned her way into the kingdom of God. Okay, she is, it says by faith, Hebrews 11, Rahab, the prostitute. There was no righteousness in Rahab before she believed. Her salvation was not earned. And what does that remind us of? That God uses broken people. God loves to use and restore broken people. It's what gives Him the greatest glory. But yet, how do we tend to approach things? You know, you kind of feel bad for Rahab throughout the rest of biblical history. Her story is before us. And I'll submit to you, that's not a bad thing. And here's why. Because if God uses broken people and gets the greatest glory from using broken people, shouldn't our story be all over the place?
shout from the rooftops our brokenness and our need. Because what do? We conceal our shortcomings. And as we conceal our shortcomings, it seems as if we have a greater ability and a greater worth than we really do. And so when God uses us to accomplish something, it really then seems like we did it. Because we had capacity to make it happen. Functionally, we have robbed God of His glory. Why? Because we have concealed our desperate need of Him. Our shortcomings, our failings. Instead, what would the other side be? What would the opposite of that be? Instead of concealing our shortcomings, if we regularly convey those things, who gets the praise and glory when God uses us to accomplish something amazing and great? God does. And it's all about Him. It is nothing of my worth and of your worth. So our confession of sin, this is crazy. Our confession of sin and our admission of shortcoming and struggle actually gives God more glory when He does amazing things. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish along with the rest of the city. Was it rooted in her lifestyle and she figured it out and she had a really better way? No. She was walking completely away from Him. And yet her faith in the living God is what is noted. Because it's not that she lived the right life to get God to then to find favor on her. She rests on Him alone. Nothing, we sing a song, nothing gives Him greater fame than when broken people call His name. So please don't hear this story and Rahab's story over here and your stories over here. Not one of us in this room have a righteousness unto ourselves. You just might be better at hiding. I might be really good at hiding. None of us have a story other than hers. God loves to use broken people. And when we grapple with that and own that and accept that and embrace that as our story, God's glory rings out. And I'll say to the human mind, that makes no sense whatsoever. You build yourself up because that's how we gain fame and worth and value. God loves to use broken people for His purposes. So as you're thinking about Hebrews 11, would you ever put Rahab, in all honesty, would you ever put Rahab alongside of Abraham, Moses, and David? You might because you've been a biblical student, but if you're really stacking things up, you probably wouldn't. She's also discussed in conjunction with great miracles of God. Not only these great men of faith, but also in conjunction with the great miracles of God. Hebrews 11:29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith Rahab didn't die. It's like that's on the same plane as the walls coming down and people crossing the Red Sea. Why? Because it's a miracle. It's a miracle when people live by faith. It's a miracle when people who never trust in Jesus all of a sudden do. I know there's many in this room that feel that a sense of deep loss, of deep pain and grief from possibly their kids or someone extremely close to them who doesn't know Christ. And you ache for them to know Christ. You ache for them to surrender. You ache for them to not just say, yeah, 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 that's who God is, but I'm going over here. You weep for them. You pray for them. You desire them to come. And then I bet there's those who have said, you know what, I've just lost hope. I've prayed that prayer many, many years or too many decades. What does the story of Rahab, what does the story of the genealogy say? Is that God can bring anyone to Himself. God can bring faith into anybody. And so I would say, be encouraged by that story that God uses broken people and He calls broken people to Himself. And so there's this sense, though, you might say, well, what is this faith? Is it just, you know, I trust God to help me this week get through my work and finish, you know, to maybe help pay the bills? Is it that kind of thing? Is it just the temporal, you know, students are heading into exams? Is it, you know, that God would help you get through your exam week? Is it something like that? Is that what God's talking about?
It's an aspect of it, but it's not the full aspect of what he's talking about. That is kind of the general faith of God in life. But that is always rooted on something. If you think of trusting in God for situations, I'm not sure you understand faith according to what the Bible is talking about. Faith for God in situations always rests on something deeper. It is the bedrock of not just general faith, but saving faith. Saving faith is something that that you don't rest on in and of yourself. Abraham Kuyper said it this way: saving faith is possible only in sinful men and so long as they remain sinful. That sounds kind of funny, but it's absolutely true. Your denial of your sin could also be a denial of your saving faith. Because saving faith is for sinners. And it implies this sense of understanding the truth of who God is. Remember Rahab saying that the Lord God is the God in heaven and on earth. So it's a genuine, that is a real testimony. That is really true. But then it also moves to this sense where that you have faith in God because he's actually given those words and understanding to you. But here's the thing. There are most likely people in this room that say, yep, that's who God is. I even trust that it is true. But you have never taken it for yourself. You have never received Christ by faith. You have never surrendered your life to him. It is until you surrender, you transfer the trust of your life from things in this world to him, that saving faith is yours. And without saving faith, faith in situations, I would promise you, means really not much. Are you one in here that just says, yep, I believe that that's true, but you have never come to a place where you've just surrendered. You've opened your hands. I rest on Jesus alone for my salvation. If that is you, could it be that the Holy Spirit is calling you and saying, today is the day of salvation? That you may for the first time say, what? I've been sitting in church for 20 years and I finally hear it? Could the Holy Spirit be drawing you even now to surrender to him? Because it's not just knowing these things, but it is truly that of surrender. Think of Rahab and her story. You know, what does she do? She puts herself in harm's way to help the spies. Why does she do that? It's because she recognizes the Lord is God. It is a change in who she is. And so once she gets herself out of the way, once we get ourselves out of the way, then we can actually receive him. Kuyper goes on. He says this: as soon as self is cast out, the ego silenced, and the soul abandons itself to him, the second faith awakens, going from like a knowledge faith to that of surrendered faith. A second faith awakens, and upon bended knee we cry, my Lord and my God. Have you come to that place in your life where your knees buckle before the holiness of God in your desperate need of his grace? And that you recognize that anything in and of yourself is not good enough to get you back to him. And the only move that you have is surrender. That might sound like a miserable place, but that's the only way into the kingdom of God. Because it's a beautiful place of freedom that we find in the grace of God. And that's really what happens with Rahab, is that she surrenders to the grace of God. And what happens from that, yes, her faith wasn't predicated on her lifestyle, but guess what happens in her when grace takes root? The grace of God redirects our life and redirected hers. Now I want you to go back to Joshua, but don't go to Joshua 2, go to Joshua 6. Joshua 6, remember these guys, now they're coming across, they came across the Jordan, and they're going to start taking the promised land. The first city they come to is Jericho, okay? And they walk around the city, and they walk around seven times, and the walls come and tumbling down, and they go in, and they take Jericho, and they take the city. But before all of that happens, actually, sorry, not before. In the midst of that, we get to verse 22. Okay, so Joshua 6, verse 22. Says, no, this is Joshua. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. And so the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and all her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Do you get that last sentence? She has lived in Israel to this day. So she goes from a Canaanite woman who has basically lived a life that is opposite that of God's design for sexuality. She claims faith in the living God. And she is brought into the community of Israel. She has lived as a part of Israel to this day. And as we read the genealogy, she is married, and she actually finds herself a husband. Isn't that interesting? In Matthew chapter 1, you would think, you know, okay, we'll kind of tolerate this family, we'll just bring them in because we promised to save them, and they'll just kind of stay over here on the outskirts of Israel, and we'll just kind of press on with our life. That's not what happened. The grace of God comes into this woman's life, and she becomes part of Israel. Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And so she finds herself a husband named Salmon. Now, could you imagine, okay, see, put yourself back in the nation of Israel. Read through Leviticus, and now understand this story. Read through the Levitical law as far as sexual conduct and the rightness and the purity that is desired in the nation of Israel. Could you imagine being Salmon's mom? Okay, Salmon is the husband that Rahab marries. Salmon comes home and says, hey mom, you know, I want you to meet someone. But it's actually probably more pointed than that, though that could be comical. Two options. Nahshon, Salmon's dad, gave Rahab to his son. Or Salmon is old enough and hasn't married, or maybe he's widowed, and he has chosen Rahab to be his wife. Those are your two options. She has become part of Israel. She is, and so to stay in that nation of Israel and to live according to those things and be given as a wife, she went from a lifestyle that went against God's design for these things. Now she lives here. Her life, her livelihood has definitely changed. She marries Salmon. They have a son, and they have Boaz, one of the most honorable people in the entire Bible. You might be sitting here, you know what? You come from a family tree that you're not proud of. Do you know that God's grace can break in and redirect all of that? God's grace breaks into Rahab's life. Rahab becomes part of Israel, part of the people of God. She lives and marries and has kids. And some of the most honorable people in the pages of Scripture are her descendants. How beautiful is that? What do we see? We see God. And God is not the God who is out there, not the God who doesn't break into broken things. We see God who brings beauty out of ashes. We see God. He is the one who restores the most horrific of things. He's the one who captures the heart of the one who has gone so wrong. The story of Rahab is an amazing story of promise for everyone in this room who has no righteousness unto themselves. Because we have a God who loves to pursue broken people and heal broken people. Will you surrender to Him? And so in a sense today, on the day we talk about faith, it's if God by His Spirit is drawing you and you find yourself knowing that who God is who He says He is, and you for your first time have recognized that you are deficient in and of yourself, you've walked away and trusted other things than God, could it be that today is a day of salvation? That He is drawing you by faith to trust in Him, that you would say, I surrender to Him. If that's you, I'm going to pray, and I want you to pray after me. And please give us the privilege of letting us know if God is stirred in your heart and you have come to Him today, please make sure you tell somebody. Because this is not a solo effort. This is the people of God recognizing we are a mess and He is glorious. We are unrighteous. He's the righteous one. Yet we've been granted the righteousness of Jesus, granted to us, not earned. So if you find yourself, God, drawing you today, I pray that you would come. I pray that you would surrender. Let's pray. Jesus, what is it that we would respond to you by faith? That we would trust with certainty the things that we can't see? God, I pray as you might be stirring some in this room today, those who thought they were way past your reach, but they would actually believe that you love them with an everlasting love, that you sent your Son Jesus to die on their behalf so that they would be made right. Father, I pray for those that you're stirring. And God, if they are here, God, that they would be able to pray this prayer after I pray it, that they would rest and trust in you alone for their salvation, that they might be able to pray that, Lord, I know I am a sinner. I know I have gone my own way. I know I have trusted in so many other things other than you. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and my rebellion. And thank you for giving me life that is from you because of your resurrection. So God, come in and radically alter my heart. Make me yours. And God, we ask that you would take this, that you would take your word, that you would build your church, that you would help us to come to the end of ourselves so that we can find real life and real hope. Father, thanks for stories of Tamar and Judah and Jacob and Rahab and so many others that remind us that we are in desperate need of your grace. Father, I pray that that story would sink deep into our hearts. And give us great joy when we come to it. That we trust in you rather than ourselves. That we can freely put forth our shortcomings and our struggles. Because we know that you are the living God. Father, draw us close and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our service, would you stand with us as we sing about Jesus as our Messiah? That he became sin. The one who knew no sin, that we might become righteousness. Would you stand as we close and sing about him?